1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll commence at verse 1. We're only going to read the first 24 verses, and next week we'll do from verse 25 to 40. Now concerning the things whereof ye roar unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now I could read that literally, let every man have his own woman, and let every woman have her own man. You will understand that there is no separate word in the Greek or in the Hebrew for husband and wife. The context will tell you if it's a husband and wife. Accurately here, it is husband and wife. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise unto the wife also the husband. The wife hath not power or authority of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not authority of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent, for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by way of permission, and not by way of commandment, for I would have that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I. That word rest carries the idea, the rest of the matters under discussion. Speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And a woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God has distributed to each man, as the Lord hath called each one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? That's the word for a bond servant. Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's bondservant. Ye are bought with a price. Become not the servants of the bondservants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now what I want to do first is to give a bit of an overview of the epistle, recognizing that there's others going to be looking at the different chapters, but we've reached a distinct division in the whole epistle. So we have to recognize that. It was pointed out to you, Brother Ian pointed out at the beginning when he did chapter 1, that the epistle divides into two. And the first section is dealing with issues brought up to the apostle by the house of Chloe. Now you get that in chapter 1. The second division from chapter 7 through to chapter 16 deals with questions raised by the assembly itself, probably from the elders, in a letter written to the apostle, no doubt, or passed on to him, with various questions that were important to them. These questions are very interesting. There's a little Greek expression, and I'm not good at quoting Greek, so it's peride, P-E-R-I and then D-E, these two little words together, and it comes a number of times, and it starts in verse 1 of chapter 7, and you get it again in verse 25. Then you'll get it again in chapter 8 concerning idolatry, and it's also the same expression as in verse 4 of chapter 8, but it's just continuing the theme that he started in verse 1 of chapter 8 concerning idolatry, going on to eating things offered to idols. Then it comes in chapter 12 in reference to spiritual gifts, and then in chapter 16 you'll get it concerning the collection for saints, and then just about the close of the chapter in verse 12 they're obviously asked something concerning Apollos. So Paul gives them some information concerning Apollos. So these are the main questions that the apostle is dealing with. But he brings up side issues, which he doesn't use that little expression, but there's other teachings brought up in that second part of the epistle. So in chapter 9, he's vindicating his apostleship. In chapter 10, he's speaking about fleeing idolatry where they're eating, and he brings up the great subject of the table of the Lord, which is not what we sat around this morning. You'll understand that. That's the fellowship in relation to the body, what all the saints enjoy. Then in chapter 11, we deal with the subject of headship and the breaking of bread. In chapter 13, chapter 12 was spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, he deals with the subject of love. Chapter 14, he brings up the activity of the Spirit of God, and he speaks of tongues and prophecy and spiritual order in the house of God. In chapter 15, you have that great doctrinal section in reference to the truth of resurrection, pointing out that the resurrection is a fundamental truth with reference to the gospel, and if Christ be not raised, we're all men most miserable. So that's just a simple overview of the chapter, of the whole epistle. Again, and I'm going to disagree with some notes, Brother Ian, that you gave, so there's two words I'm changing around, and there's a very simple division, and verse 1 to 4 is divisions among the saints, and then 5 to 6, I think, Brother Ian, you called them difficulties, I'm calling them disorders. And that's what I was taught as a boy anyway. And it's things that are wrong and have to be put right. Whereas from verse 7 through to verse 10, you have difficulties. Difficulties in relation to marriage, difficulties in relation to eating with idols, and so on. And so he's got things that have to be, they need information on what they can do about them. Then chapter 11, you come into the truth of headship, going through with spiritual gifts, love, and the function in the assembly. And finally, in chapter 15, you have the great doctrine of resurrection. Chapter 16 is interesting. It's, to me, I call them six duties, and I hope I don't get in trouble for going away into chapter 16. I just want to point it out, and that's a long way away. But it goes into six duties that the Corinthians have to address. And one is the subject of collections, which was a question they asked. Then he brings up care for himself and Timothy. Then he brings up another question with regard to Apollos. Then he speaks concerning the house of Stephanus, and he speaks of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus coming to them and how they would deal with them. And so that's really an overall view of the epistle. We now come on to chapter 7. Chapter 7, it's dealt with in two main headings. In the first you get the word now concerning, and he's dealing with marriage, things that are relation to marriage. The second question comes up in verse 25. In verse 25 to really verse 38, he's dealing with virgins, the questions that were asked. So this week we'll deal with the first 24 verses, and next week we'll deal with verse 25 to verse 40. Verse 39 and 40 deal with the widower, or the widow, sorry, which I guess it would also encompass the widower. Now, Mr. Jack Hunter, I noticed that he's got a nice division, a very simple one on the chapter. So I've got it broken up into a lot more detail. The first 9 verses is the subject of marriage. Then the verse 10 to verse 24 is the thought of divorce. And really, it's no divorce. That's where the word is used. Verse 11, 12, and 13, the thought of departing from, it's in the negative. It's something you shouldn't do. Then verse 24 to 38, the subject of celibacy, and be interesting in our whole discussion to see if Paul was married or not. I'm not too worried about it. And finally, in verse 39 to 40, we've got the widowhood. So that's Mr. Hunter's division, a very simple one, and you have it in your notes. So I've went a little bit more detailed for what we're going to deal with, to verse 24. The first 7 verses, it's teaching to the married. The next 2 verses is teaching to the unmarried and to the widows. Then verse 10 and 11 is teaching in relation to divorce. Verse 12 to 16 is teaching relative to having an unsafe partner. And verse 17 to 24 is teaching in relation to the state that one is called in when they are saved. And the other divisions will leave till next week. Now, overall, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of marriage. Whether one should stay married, get married, or what one should do. He speaks of, I think it's verse 26, the present distress. Now, I don't know what that is. No one seems to realize what it is. It was apparently a circumstance, a situation at the time in the area that was causing great trouble, and due to that, having to care for your family was going to bring great stress upon one in their Christian life. Now, I don't think we can speak of a present distress today that would curtail us with regard to marriage. In fact, I think one of our brethren is in the Sunday school. He will not be too happy if that was so, because he's intending getting married soon. And there's nothing wrong with marriage. Paul's not teaching against it. He's looking at that which is beneficial for the testimony in the day that they're going through. So he's going to give some teaching. They've asked a question about marriage. Should you stay with your partner if they're unsaved? If you've got saved, should you leave your partner? A very good question. Should you get married at all? Is it right to get married? I really want to get married. Should I get married? And the questions come on, and there's a fair number of questions there that the apostle is asking. So in verse 1 and 2, we're dealing with husbands and wives. And he says, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Now, the thought of that touching is not handshaking. It's the thought of a relationship. And although not all the time, I've given 2 Old Testament quotations from Abimelech and Sarah. Is Abimelech's chastisement of Abraham with allowing him to get into a circumstance that he may have touched Sarah. And he's speaking in a moral sense. And then in Proverbs 6 and 29, there's a reference to your neighbor's wife. And again, it's viewed in a moral sense. And I would judge that what he's speaking about here, is it good for a man to stay unmarried? And Paul says, it is good. It's verse 26 gives you the reason. It's perfectly good for a man to stay unmarried. And we'll look at Matthew 19 as we go through with relation to the eunuch. But it says to avoid fornications. Now, that's a plural word. and so there could be many things happen in a man's life, and marriage is that which would be a preservative. He said, let every man have his own woman, his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That word every should be each. And that's one thing it would teach us, that marriage is monogamous. You're not allowed to have two wives. And a wife's not allowed to have two husbands. We should have one husband, one man, and one woman. That's the mind of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 13 teaches us that marriage is honorable. So Paul, let's make this clear right at the start. Paul is not disdaining marriage. Marriage is of God. Paul is looking at a particular circumstance at this time where marriage would place an undue burden on someone with regard to their service for God. But it's not that there should be no marriage. Now, he brings on, obviously part of the question was asked, the responsibilities of husbands and wives to each other, what's called their conjugal duty. And he points out that the husband has a responsibility to the wife, and the wife has a responsibility to the husband. And if there's going to be any abstinence for any time, it should be mutual agreement, and only for a limited time. And what Paul is looking at is limiting that which would bring about failure on any one of the two partners. Now, this does not impugn on the teaching in chapter 11 of headship. The man is still the head of the woman. But in relation to the functions of the one body to the other body, to the husband, to the wife, in their marital relationships, there is a mutual responsibility, the one to the other. And that's what marriage is all about. The Bible speaks about them becoming one flesh. And that's not just not the physical, it's the spiritual, I believe, very important. But there has to be that intimacy in relationship. And if there's going to be a curtailing of it for a time, it has to be by mutual consent. So that deals with the first four verses very, very briefly. It's the word render unto the wife, that word is carrying out an obligation. So there's an obligation on each partner with regard to the other partner. He uses a very strong word in verse 5, defraud not one another. And we've talked about that a little bit there, that this is a very strong word for keeping back by fraud. You have no right to hold back. And so there's that responsibility in the physical relationship between the husband and wife. And he says, you know, Satan can use those things. If you hold back, if you don't allow the marital relationship to continue as it should, you could cause the other partner to fall into sin. That's what Satan's waiting for. He's waiting for an opening in the lives, in the minds, in the hearts of each one of us. So he says, I speak by way of permission and not by commandment. And he makes this statement, I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man is his proper gift of God. Now, in verse 8, it comes again with a statement, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them as they abide even as I. Now, most interesting to me, that, and I'll just mention it very briefly, then we'll move on. Was Paul married or was he single? Obviously, he was unmarried at the time. I am told if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he must have been married. But watch what he says in verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows that they abide even as I. Now, if Paul had never been married, if he was a virgin, the widows could never make it. They wouldn't fit into that slot. So I would suggest that Paul was unmarried at the time. Whether his wife had died, whether she had left him, there is nothing given, even in history, we can't find out too much. But Paul at the time was unmarried. He did not have a partner and had no intention of getting a partner. Now, he uses a very strong word in verse 9. He says, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than burn. Now, that's nothing to do with eternal damnation. That's a mental thing that's in view here. It's being consumed with inward passions. And so he says, rather than have the flesh giving you trouble, if that's an issue with you, it's perfectly okay to marry. So he's not condemning marriage, but he's encouraging being single, not remarrying, because of the current situation. Verse 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing, I believe, here with believers. And he makes some very, very clear statements. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Paul is very careful to point out this is not a personal whim. It's not something that he's conjured up. He's quoting the Lord. And we dealt with that the other week in our Bible study in Mark chapter 10. A very clear, definitive statement by the Lord that the apostle quotes. It's interesting in verse 6, we note it again. He says, I speak by way of permission with regard to a time separate from one another. He says, I speak by way of permission and not by way of commandment. In verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. Now, is this Paul's personal judgment? Well, it's in the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. And when you come to verse 40, using a similar statement with regard to marriage in the Lord, for the widow, he says, I think that I have the Spirit of God. So I would judge when Paul speaks about giving his judgment, he is speaking under the guidance and control of the Spirit of God. We take this to be the Word of God, and therefore what Paul is giving is the truth of God. And we have to be careful that we don't set it aside. So verse 10 and 11 are very interesting in relation to the husband and wife. There's two different words used for depart, and verse 10, 11, and 15 that gives the idea of separation, whereas in verse 11 and 12 and 13, leaving him and putting him away may well be divorce. But it is interesting that where you get that thought of leaving and putting away, it's in a negative. Not to put away, not to leave. It's not a question of permission. It's a question of something that is not being permitted at all. And that's something that's most interesting. What I was interested in, and Paul is not teaching here on the subject of divorce. He's speaking on marriage and marital relationships and whether one should marry or not. And he's pointing out the sanctity of marriage itself. And so, in verse 10 and 11, he quotes the Lord himself. He doesn't come up with something that he has conjured up. What I was interested in is that Matthew, if I go by Mr. Schofield, was probably written about AD 35. And Paul's references to the divorce issue, Romans 7, twice here in 1 Corinthians 7, were written between 50 and 60 AD, a long time after. And Paul refers to possibly Mark 10 and Luke. No reference to any exception clause in Matthew 5 or 19. Now you can answer that yourself. There may be a good reason why not. I don't know why he doesn't refer to it. But the last words that we have in Scripture on the subject of Christian marriage is it's for life. And, you know, when I got married, I took an oath. Do you know what it was? Till death do us part. I took an oath when I got married that the only thing that would separate Chris and I would be death. Because we believe in the Word of God. So now we come to verse 12 and 13. And he's dealing now with the situation where a husband and wife, one of the partners, gets saved. Now the question, no doubt, was from the Corinthians, should we separate? After all, I'm now living with an unsaved man, or I'm living with an unsaved woman. Is this something that I can do? And Paul says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So again, he's reckoning to them that he doesn't have a word in the scripture from the Lord, a recorded word with regard to this situation. But he's speaking in the Spirit of God. So we would take it that what we're getting from the apostle is the mind of the Spirit of God. And if a brother have a wife that believe not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not divorce her. Let him not put her away. So he's going to teach us in verse 13 the same with the woman. And he teaches us in verse 14, there's a special relationship that God recognizes. And that partner is sanctified, is set apart, being in that home with the child of God. Now, this has nothing to do with salvation. Elsewhere, your children unclean. It does not save them. It does not mean that they would ever be saved. It simply means that they're into the sphere of influence. They're into the sphere of blessing. And whatever blessings that God bestows upon that household, the husband and the children would come under it. It's a relationship that God is recognizing. It's not a relationship that he's condemning, because they were unsaved at the start, and now one of the partners has got saved. In verse 15, we get into great difficulties. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. And that's come under great scrutiny, great discussion. I think it simply means this, that the partner that's left is not under any slavish commandment. They're not forced to go and maintain the marriage relationships. So what Paul has been teaching at the beginning of the chapter need not necessarily apply in regard to physical relationships. The partner has left. They haven't been put away. They have walked away. They've said, I can't live in this environment anymore. I must leave. I must get out. And the partner that's left is not under an obligation to maintain that marriage, physical, spiritual, whatever relationship you want to call it. But what is interesting is verse 16. You know, it says, God's called us to peace in verse 15. In verse 16, it says, how you handle this is important. Because it might be that through you, your partner will be saved. Now, a permanent separation through the courts would not bring about this. Whatever way you handle it, for what knowest thou that you will save your wife? So the unbeliever in the home is brought under the influence and blessing of the believing partner. And that is the wonderful thing for it. I've given you some verses in my notes where the word bondage is used, and it's the very strong word for bondage. And just let me say this. I don't think my wife is in bondage in our marriage relationship. And I don't think I am in bondage in my marriage relationship. Marriage is never spoken of as slavery. It's never spoken of as being a bondage. So the use of that word, you should look at the Bible usages of it. We'll leave that in verse 16. So, as Paul finishes up this little section, he's saying, you know, the marriage can be restored. There can be a restoration. And that can be through the Spirit of God moving in salvation on the unbelieving partner. And so there's an encouragement for us. When you have family where one of the partners is unsaved, we can keep praying that God can come in and he can move in salvation on the unbelieving partner. If you have yourself an unbelieving partner, it's not something that we should give up on. Recognizing that it's God that is the one who can save, and he is the one who can touch hearts, even the stoniest of hearts. If a man like the Apostle Paul, who was an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, could be reached and saved, we know that the power of salvation can reach into any home and into any heart. Verse 17 to 24 is the thought of the calling wherein one is called. He's teaching in relation to abiding in the state that one is called in. Now, he's already given one in relation to marriage. If you are saved, then you're in an unequal marriage with an unbelieving partner. You were both unbelieving when you were married. He says, don't try and get out of that relationship. Be prepared to stay in it. Let God work. In other words, don't you leave it. If the partner leaves, you can do nothing about it. Live in peace. But now he gives two other illustrations, and he talks about the subject of circumcision, and he talks about the subject of slavery or being a bond servant. So in verse 17, as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called. Now, some translations change that over, as the Lord hath distributed and as God hath called, so let him walk, and so ordain in all the churches. What Paul was teaching to the Corinthians was what he taught to all the churches. He didn't have teaching in one place and a different teaching in another, because there might be those who would disagree with what he taught in one and agree with what he taught in the other. His ministry was the same wherever he went. He was consistent in his teaching. He's going to speak of circumcision, and he's going to speak of the commandments of God. Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Circumcision is an external act to prove, to meet the Old Testament requirements, to meet the law, and to prove to one that he's a Jew. And so potentially there were those who, when they were saved, were circumcised. And there is a means, I am told, by which one could become uncircumcised. He says, don't do it. There are those who, when they were saved, were slaves, and of course they may want to get out of slavery. He says, that's not going to be the important thing in your life. The important thing in your life is keeping the commandments of God. And the Lord Jesus teaches us in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So above everything else is keeping the commandments of the Word of God. It's in verse 23 of John 14, the Lord Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And so the promise of divine persons indwelling in you is given to us at salvation. And it's associated with our first love for him. And when we take the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's because we love him and he dwells within us. Paul in Galatians 5 teaches again with respect to circumcision. He says in verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So it's not external things. And we have to be careful even in our life that we don't get external things becoming very important. Now, I know I was brought up in a very strict culture in Scotland. And so collar and tie were external things. And if you came to meeting without your tie on, you were a carnal Christian. Now, that's not true. But that's how I was brought up. And we have to be careful that we don't judge people by what we see, by the external. On the other hand, don't you blame people for judging you by the external. In other words, if you want to dress like someone in the world, in the dregs of society, don't get upset because others, not necessarily your brethren, but others think you are that. If I go in to one of the malls dressed like I am, and it's happened, people think I'm a manager. Because no one goes dressed in a suit and tie into these stores. And I've got this weird thing in my mind that the next person that does that on me, I'm going to say, look, everything here is on half price. I haven't done it. It wouldn't be right. It'd be a lie. But I have that insane desire to do it. But they look at me and they judge me by my dress. And we do that. We judge people by the externals. But as Christians, we've got to get away from that. We've got to get away from judging people by what we hear other people say. I've heard things said about people and got to know them, and they're totally untrue. And it's sad when you find that we get criticized because of rumors that are totally untrue. So Paul's going to teach that circumcision is not something that's in view. In verse 20, he says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherewith he is called." Now, what he's saying is, if you have a legitimate occupation, you stay in it. Don't feel you have to get out of it. You're nothing wrong with a legitimate occupation. Whereas, if you're I don't know the name here now, we call them a bookie, the guy who takes gambling things. You know what I mean anyway. The guy who runs a gambling thing. If that was your occupation, well, I don't think you would want to stay in it. If you sold drugs, I don't think you would want to stay in it. If you were dealing with immoral situations, if you were a purveyor of immorality, I don't think you would want to stay in it. If your job, there was a little boy was picked up, he went into Ron Hoffman's car one day and took the radio out, and he'd been gone all weekend from his home, and that was his job at the weekend. He had a little set of tools, and he broke into a car, and he could take the radio out just in no time. That was his job. Well, I don't think if he got saved, he would stay in that occupation. So when the apostle is saying to maintain the occupation you're in, he's not talking about illegal occupations. He's talking about an occupation that's perfectly right. Whether it's on the religious side and you've been something's been done to you like circumcision, or whether it's you're a bond slave, he says, don't be afraid of that situation. However, if you get an opportunity as a bond slave to become a free man, he says that that's perfectly acceptable. He stresses it that we're bond servants of Christ. And that's what we have to recognize we are. Get away from the things around and the job that we do. Look who we're serving. Our time and occupation should be with regard to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, and I know, you can get very wrapped up in your business. I was so busy, a window came and I took it. Because I had virtually no time. I was traveling all over the world and working late at night, and the business just, it was with Manitoba Hydro, and the business just got so big that I could no longer handle it. It was too much demands on my time. And we have to recognize that we're not here to work for a living. We have to work for a living. We're here as bond servants of Christ. We're here to serve Him. Too often, and I've done it myself, so we're asked to do something or there's an opportunity to do something, but I'm too busy doing my own thing. And we can become slaves to our home. We can become slaves to our garden. We can become slaves to our hobby. We can become slaves to our work. And Apostle Paul is pointing out that we are free men. He says in Galatians, "I bore in my body the brand marks of Christ. I'm not a slave of men." He says, "I'm the slave of Christ." And so in verse 23, it says, "You're bought with a price. Be ye not the bond servants of men." And he finishes off in verse 24, "To abide with God." Wherein you're called, abide with God. Now let me put your calling very simple. In the calling that you're in, is God in it? And I would make that a very easy mark to decide whether I should get out what I'm in or I should stay in it. Abide with God. So if I was a thief and I got saved, could I abide with God, robbing people's houses? Of Of course I couldn't. And he says, abide with God. I was very interested. I took a look through my Bible, just very briefly. It's not exhaustive. But I looked at things with God, and at Enoch and Noah in Genesis 5 and 6, they were men who walked with God. I don't know if we really know what that means today, to walk with God. It's not a Sunday morning thing. It's not an hour or two when I read my Bible, and I much may fail. It's a 24/7 to walk with God. It's not just that I want to walk with God, but God wants to walk with me. You know, God came down at the cool of the day to walk with Adam and Eve. There was a delight. There was a joy. The Lord Jesus went out to Bethany. It was a place that he loved to go. And they said that, the Bible says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He recognized there were those that he loved to walk with. He walked with his disciples literally thousands of miles. Someone on the internet said that the Lord Jesus walked for over 20,000 miles in his lifetime. Now remember, three times a year they came from Nazareth to Jerusalem. The disciples weren't with him. But probably 10 to 15,000 miles they walked with him, and he taught them by the way. In Hosea chapter 12 concerning Jacob, by his strength he had power with God. Now that's effectiveness. I was thinking this morning of Luke chapter 4. The Lord Jesus spoke with authority and with power. And you get the man in chapter 5 that they may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He healed the man. The Lord Jesus had power. He had authority in what he said. At the grave of Lazarus, Lazarus come forth. There's authority. He came forth. Power. He came forth. And then in Romans 5, we have peace with God. And that's what we all enjoy. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're laborers together with God. Do we understand it? That what we're doing, we're working with God. Whether it's the renovation on a building, whether it's cutting the grass outside, whether it's shoveling snow, whether it's studying your Bible, whether it's visiting with the sick, whether it's encouraging others, whether it's teaching the Sunday school, whether it's evangelizing, we are laborers together with God. So there briefly is a little outline on some of Paul's teaching in this very instructive chapter on the subject of marriage, and it's under the present distress. We'll see some of that next week.